You will always need your Bible, so be sure to bring it. Be sure to not neglect the reading of it throughout the week, though. Bible is not just a book you bring to church on Sunday. Immerse yourself in Monday through Saturday as well. It is lifeblood to the believer. There are buzzwords today that you can hear throughout Christendom, Christian radio, Christian TV, buzzwords that seem to just be used by everybody. Destiny is one of those words. Before it took on such popularity amongst TV preachers and radio personalities, it was a little sleepy town in Florida that had really great seafood I'd stopped into one time. Now that was destined. Close. Destiny. It's a buzzword, but it's not a word found in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? And it isn't because you don't have a destiny. All of us do in this room. We're either heaven-bound or hell-bound, and that covers every single man, woman, and child on the planet. There's only one of two places that you're going. I know that perhaps you've come from a theological persuasion that says, well, wait a minute, I thought babies, when they die, go to limbo. Also not a word found in Scripture. Well, what about purgatory? It's kind of a halfway house between heaven and hell, according to some theological circles. You can't find purgatory in the Bible either. It's a man-made religious invention. The only purgatory I'm aware of is a really great ski area down in the southern part of the state of Colorado. That's purgatory. There is no other purgatory. So when you come to this church and you bring the Bible and you've studied it throughout the week, you will come to these conclusions by yourself without me having to correct faulty theology. That's why Paul would write this letter to the Ephesian church. He had founded this church on his second missionary trip. The Lord had taken him throughout Asia Minor, and he'd gone over to the European mainland, preached throughout Greece, went down to Corinth, and came back and stopped in Ephesus. But Ephesus of the first century was a very cosmopolitan commercial seaport. These guys were so industrious from an engineering standpoint, the Romans had dredged a man-made channel and harbor 6 miles from the Mediterranean Sea into the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was important because not only was it located just 6 miles inland, but it provided a huge seaport from which all of the goods of the Roman Empire could travel throughout all of Asia Minor. I'm sure that Paul was thinking, if I can get a foothold with the gospel in Ephesus, just the trade of this place will take it everywhere. But there was a problem. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world stood in this magnificent Romanized city of Ephesus. This 7th wonder of the world was none other than the Temple of Artemis. In this cosmopolitan city, the dominant architecture that when you pulled into the port, the first thing you saw was this building that was 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, stood 6 stories tall, and 127 marble pillars supported this massive and imposing structure. And it was a sight to be seen. One of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. But today, as you go over to Ephesus, not only has the harbor silted over, it's gone. Ephesus is no longer in its heyday. And you wonder, well, what happened to the church that was planted there? Certainly the Temple of Artemis and the devotees of that false religious system did everything they could to oppose the plan and the people and the purposes of God, like Tracy was outlining for you this morning. If you've been under attack this week, understand that's the nature of spiritual warfare. And if it hasn't occurred to you so far, Satan never takes a vacation. If he's not on you this week, he will be next week. If he wasn't doing a tap dance on your head this past week, maybe next month is your time in the kettle. I don't know. But understand this. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We fight not for victory. We fight from a position of victory that has already been bought for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while this book touches on several subjects, chapter 6, as Tracy had rightly pointed out, putting on the whole armor of God, it does address spiritual warfare, but not before in the first 3 chapters laying a foundation of who you are in Christ. Before anything is required of you in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the first half of the book is what God's already done for you. Only when you come to appreciate that does He even talk about your responsibility. In other words, God is the initiator in this cosmic dialogue between heaven and earth. God is the initiator. When our sins had separated us from the God who made us, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross and paid the penalty your sins and mine deserve. If you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, if you've surrendered your life to Him, you're saved. You're going to heaven. You just stay in the Word of God. Stay in that faith. Keep exercising that victory that Christ died to give us. Keep believing the promises of God. This is, to me, a fascinating book, but it was birthed in this huge cosmopolitan center in a way that just seemed like a pretty small start to what would become a pretty decent church. If you would keep your finger here, but we're going to look briefly at Acts chapter 19. I just need you to turn there so we can see where this church got its start. Not that everything went well with Paul wherever he attempted to plant the gospel. This is one of those occasions. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts outlines not only how that church was planted and some of the progress of the kingdom of God, but also some of the hindrances as Satan opposed that work. Look at verse 1 of Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Greece that is, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." How did the gospel first get to Ephesus? It says in the book of Acts that at Pentecost, when Peter preached his first sermon, that there were people from all over the Roman Empire who had come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. And at the festival at Pentecost, where Peter was preaching, some people were there from Asia Minor. But their understanding of the gospel was very, very limited. Apparently, these people went back and there was some general knowledge of Christ and His work. But these guys hadn't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They obviously don't have the power to live the Christian life because they don't have the Holy Spirit. You see, the walk that God has called you to is not a natural walk whereby if you try hard enough, you will succeed. Christianity is a relationship that makes you completely dependent upon God, His strength, wisdom, understanding, and resources, and not your own. As long as you are trying your hardest, God is watching in the wings until you finally say, "I can't do it." Only then does God step in like the gentleman that He is and says, "I would be glad to take control." But He will let you keep control as long as you want to. Here's the problem. You will fail epically. The sooner you realize, apart from you, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. The sooner you realize that, the better off you are as a Christian. It's not a matter of leaning under your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What happens when we come under attack? We're forced to our knees. We cry out to God. We face a supernatural foe. And without the whole armor of God in place, without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in our hands, we have no hope of victory. It has been won for us in Christ Jesus, but it is appropriated only to the extent that we put our faith into practice. Christianity is eminently practical. So while Paul is heading into Ephesus, he finds these handful of disciples who have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, obviously don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. You say, well, what makes these guys disciples? Because they had heard of Christ and accepted Him, but didn't know much about it. They hadn't studied the Word of God. They hadn't had Paul visit them and tell them. Paul asked them in verse 3, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. There should be a godly sorrow for your sins and a willingness to turn from them." He told the people to believe in the one coming after Him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. It's supernatural. This wasn't something they whipped up. This is not some ecstatic utterance. This is not people being guilt-tripped into sounding more spiritual than they are. They gave their hearts to Jesus. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and everybody realized something very supernatural has happened. This huge megalopolis of a city, this huge commercial Roman arena of commerce and art and paganism has the start of a church. And how many are there in this first church? Verse 7. 12 people. 12 people. What can you do with 12 people? Jesus seemed to turn the world upside down with 12 people. You and I are in the trap these last days of thinking more is better, or somehow or another more godly. But God starts with a remnant. He always has. He always will. Just a handful of people, and it can be people as fallible as his disciples were. I've always been amazed that Jesus spent the entire night on the top of a mountain in prayer before he chose the 12 disciples. And then he comes down and picks them. And I'm thinking, really? Is that the best you could have done? You got a couple of fishermen, you know, a tax collector. What? That really? Judas Iscariot? Did you not know he's a skunk in raccoon's clothes? He's not a guy to be trusted. But these are the men that Jesus chose. Don't you marvel at the people he chooses, like you and me? It's the difference between sheep and goats. It's the difference between a domestic house cat and a skunk in your backyard. It's that white stripe of purity that is impressed upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to him in salvation. 12 men in all, verse 7, are the start of the church there. Paul entered the synagogue of the Jews. The Jewish synagogue, understand, had been in this huge metropolitan city for centuries and had made no impact. Why? The church had become ingrown, concerned with itself, its own comforts, the music, the entertainment. They weren't getting out of the salt shaker to be salt and light throughout the world. They thought, no. We can't get out there and get our hands dirty. There's these priests and priestesses in the temple of Artemis, the goddess of love. This is a pagan city. They got all sorts of racetracks and entertainments and boxing arenas and all sorts of things and notions that keep people away from God. We don't have a chance, we 12 guys. The church of that day, the Jewish synagogue that was there, was a collection of religious people that knew about God but didn't know God. They hadn't accepted Jesus Christ, as the Jews today have not accepted him. Can I tell you, a church without Jesus and without the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a powerless church. It is a church that has no witness in the world. It is the church more concerned about itself. Is it hot? Is it cold? Do we have a concert? Is there fun stuff going on this week? Is there a harvest party? You're going to give my kids candy? And we forget that the reason that we're here is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Then we become more concerned about ourselves. This church, this synagogue, if you will, before the church was planted there, had failed miserably in influencing its society. If we're going to have an impact on our world in these last days, dear friends, it'll be to the extent that we're filled with the knowledge of God personally and filled with the Spirit of God and use the Word of God effectively. You've got to be in the Word of God. You have to be baptized by His Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And that's where it starts. Then witnessing isn't something you do. It's who you are. It's like falling off a log. Then you don't have to try to make things happen or get all, you know, some 12-step program or some book on how to do it. The only book you need is the one you hold in your hands right now. The Word of God. Your confidence comes from Him. Not from academia, not from education. Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. That's why Paul was there. And as a visiting rabbi, a former student of Gamaliel, he could have that access. He had at one time been a Pharisee. And coming from Jerusalem and from the large city of Antioch in Syria, they would have been delighted to have heard him. And he used that opportunity to tell these Jewish, non-effectual believers about Jesus Christ. Here is always the response of some, verse 9, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's what Christianity was first called. Because Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes unto me. Can I tell you what? There are some of you here this morning. You don't have the opportunity to look into everybody's faces. You're just looking at the back of their bald or fuzzy little heads, wondering, I wonder what Pastor Jim sees. I look into every eye in the place, and I can tell you there are some of you that are obstinate. There's some of you that don't want to be here. You were drugged here by somebody else, and you squirm and you fidget, and it won't help you. You're stuck here until I'm done. And I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And you go, I don't want to hear about Jesus. That's tough. Because you're going to hear about him anyway. Because I don't want any of you to wind up in hell someday going, Pastor Jim didn't tell me. Oh, yes, I did. You're heaven-bound or hell-bound this morning, depending on whether you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior or not. I just don't want to be too delicate about this. I don't want to beat around the bush and say, what was he preaching about this morning? Heaven or hell? Your choice. How many of you want heaven? How many of you are willing to do what it takes to get there? And that's accept Jesus and surrender. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul was preaching to these Jews. You know about God because you have the history books. You hear about the Old Testament teachings all the time, but you don't know Jesus. Oh, you're religious. You got your religion. You go to church on the holy days. What you don't have is a relationship. You got religion. You've settled for the wrong thing. Yeah, thus you have no power. And the society in which you live is not changed. And you're not a man or a woman of prayer. And you have no hope. You have no destiny. Destiny. Some of them became abusive. So Paul left them. He took the disciples, these 12, with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years so that all of the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, some 10 or 12 years later, Paul will write this Ephesian group of believers, and that's the book of Ephesians. But the story doesn't end there. The church at Ephesus was a good church, not a perfect church. There aren't any perfect churches. Why? Because they're made up of imperfect people, just like you and me. Just like you and me. Never go into a church trying to judge that church. Go and don't go to church hoping for what you can get out of it. Go to church seeing what you can put into it and make sure that you find God. Or you haven't really been to church. You just occupied a seat in a building. Church is when you find Jesus. And the promise of God is if we will seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will find him. He's just waiting for you and I to step up and get real. Stop playing religious games. In the book of Revelation, sometime after Paul's visit there, nearly half a century, Jesus would have to write the church there because this fledgling church made up of 12 people had somehow failed at something very important. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, Jesus records for us in Revelation 2 and verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, these seven churches and the seven pastors of those churches. And he tells the Ephesians, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. For their 50-year history now, they've done well. Their orthodoxy has held up. They've been practicing their faith. They have persevered in the face of oppression from all corners, from the Roman Empire, from the temple priests and priestesses, the temple of Artemis, you have persevered, have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. You would have walked into this church and says, that's a church I could be a part of. Good preaching, solid doctrine, they don't compromise the truth. People that are trying hard to be holy. This is a church I could really get behind. But because there are no perfect churches, the The flaw that is found is pointed out in verse 4 of Revelation 2. Yet I hold this against you. Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love. There are too many distractions in this world. There are too many buzzwords that are used even in ecclesiastical circles. Your destiny. This is what God has ordained for you. You're supposed to be healthy. You're supposed to be wealthy. You're supposed to be prosperous. You're never supposed to get sick. Really? I just don't find any of that teaching biblical. And yet today it is touted from so many pulpits. In many pulpits across America today, it's no longer in vogue to use the word sin or repentance or conversion or heaven or hell. The most popular church in the United States of America today is pastored by a man who has deleted that from his biblical vocabulary. Here's the problem with that. You leave people without a way to heaven and no need to confess their sins. Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you're saved. But where there is no confession of sin, where there is no repentance, there can be no salvation. But people have bought into that same religious model the Jews had back in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. You and I must avoid that religious trap. Religion can't get you to heaven. Why is that? Because religion didn't die on the cross for your sins. Jesus did. You got Jesus, you got eternal life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Are there any questions? I just want that to be as clear as the nose on your face. You're either heaven-bound or hell-bound, and there is no limbo, and there is no purgatory. You want to make sure you're going where you want to wind up. You know what I'm saying? And if you're on the wrong path, then get on the right road. I am the way, Jesus said. Exodus, literally the road. I am the way out. The church had lost their first love. Dear friends, where is yours at? If the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, where's that meter at in your life? How much love and joy and peace and patience have you exemplified this last week? It is so easy when Satan especially is doing a tap dance on our head to throw the pity party. Oh, I'm under attack. Name a person who isn't. We just differ in kind and degree. Satan hammers you in ways that wouldn't be effective if he were to hammer me in that way and vice versa. But we've all got a cross to bear. Amen? Whose strength are you going to bear it in? Yours? Or do you turn to the Lord Jesus? Do you fall on your face? Do you worship and you say, I can do nothing apart from you? We sing the song in this church, Lord, do not let my love grow cold. Light the fire again. That needs to be the prayer of every Christian every single day. Don't let my love grow cold. The warning to the church in Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 is Jesus says, I won't be a part of a loveless church. Many people flock to churches today because of their programs or their building or their architecture or their non-offensive preaching. Join a church because the presence of God is there and you're challenged to learn and grow in love and grace and humility, childlike attributes. It is everything. Well, if we can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, then we can get started in this morning's text. Just wanted to set some background for you, and we're going to go into a lot more of the historical detail on our Wednesday night verse-by-verse study, where I'll give you more than ample opportunity to ask any questions you want to. So Paul's writing this letter about 10 years after his first contact with these folks. He doesn't address any particular heresy or false teaching. It's just a letter that he writes to encourage them by knowing who they are in Christ Jesus. And he will use a word that's related to destiny, but he uses a more biblical term, predestined. Predestined. Well, look at that word here in just a moment. It's found twice in this chapter. It's only found four times in the entire New Testament. So it is kind of theologically unbalanced for the Calvinists and the Arminians these last days to be arguing about this position as they have for the last 600 100 years. The word predestined is only mentioned 4 times in Scripture, and yet Satan has divided the church over that. And it is a very simple concept I want you to feel comfortable with this morning. First half of the book of Ephesians, feel free to write this down, outlines everything that God's done for you. Before it, God asks you to do a single thing. He wants you to know what He's already done for you. Religion has that exactly backwards. Well, if you work hard enough, you can earn God's approval. No, you can't. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. So I'm not going to work my way into God's presence. I can't hope that my good deeds outweigh the bad. The law was set in motion to show me how I have failed and how many times I have failed. No, God is the initiator. God occupies the first 3 chapters and all that He's done for us. Only then does Paul focus on our responsibility. First things first. Can I give you the premier rule in hermeneutics when you study your Bible? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? You can skip Bible college now. You don't have to go to seminary. That's what all of it is all about. The main thing is to keep the main thing, which means I can't get sucked into the distractions of the world and the busyness that lends its excuses to me why I don't read, why I don't pray, why I don't worship. And we know them to be excuses. And here we're going to find in Ephesians, let's look at the text where Paul, what, didn't he have another name before he got saved? Saul, named after the first king of Israel, a high, lofty, proud name, especially in the tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul came from and Paul came from. Why the name change? Saul, great, huge, big, mighty name. It's like naming your kid Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or something like that. Big, proud name with a lot of history attached to it. Do you know what Paulos means in the Greek? Runt. Runt. Big, big, tall, huge, important guy, and we're going to name him Runt. That would keep you humble. Little guy. Little guy. But God's going to do some really big things through this little guy. And he's a guy who would not... He's not a guy with the long, flowing, wavy hair encircling globes behind him in $1,000 suits. Extra scriptural tradition tells us that Paul was a short, fat, bald-headed guy with a weepy, pussy eye disease. And imagine his coming to your church and saying, I've got some credentials. I'd like to preach to your Sunday morning crowd. Great. What's your credentials? Well, I used to be a Pharisee and a rabbi and got a little, but I've been in and out of jail most of my ministry. Started a bunch of churches, none of them big. Some have fizzled, some have failed, some didn't do so well. But I'd like to preach in your church. What do you think? In most churches in America today, the Apostle Paul would not be welcome. That should stagger you. In most churches in the United States of America this morning, Jesus Christ would not be welcome because He doesn't offer a seeker-sensitive message. But that's what people want. Oh, give me some fluff and whipped cream and nuts and cherries on top. Don't offend me. Don't call me to action. Don't tell me I need to repent. Don't tell me I'm not okay despite I'm living in sin or doing drugs or I'm an alcoholic. Don't confront me with that stuff. Tell me everything's going to be good. And Jesus says, no way. He would not be welcome in many pulpits today. How open to you are Jesus when He steps on your toes? When He confronts you with where you're at. Or just like this church at Ephesus that Jesus loved, but wrote the first of the 7 churches in Revelation, you got a lot of good stuff going for you. We need to work on this. You've left your first love. What's God need to work on you on? Here this morning. Satan will try to convince you it's not a big deal. It's just a little sin. Nobody else knows about it. I'm working on it, making a little progress, but not much. Not a big deal. Grace, grace, grace. And yet you know that the Holy Spirit is working on you, that something needs to change. Something needs to change fundamentally in you. I'm not talking to the person seated next to you. I'm talking to you. It is so easy for us to say, well, as soon as they change, then I'll change. Really? You'll both be waiting forever. Nobody will change. Well, as soon as my husband changes, then I'll go to church, then I'll worship, then I'll read my... Well, as soon as my wife gets saved, then... You know. Stop looking to the left or the right. This is all between you and the Lord Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the opening thrust that we have. God has a will and a plan for each of us personally. He had one for the church at Ephesus. Well, that was certainly grown from those 12 by this point in time, though it's not recorded that it was ever a huge church. By the will of God, that church existed. By the will of God, lives were being changed. By the will of God, Paul was called into the ministry. By the will of God, he was called an apostello, one who was sent out with a message. That's where the term apostle comes from. And he writes to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the saints in Ephesus. Does that mean nobody else but the pastor got to read the letter? Who's the saints? You are. You are saints. Now, typically we don't look in the mirror on a Sunday morning and go, "You're a saint." I've told some of the women of the church, knowing who they were married to from time to time, I said, "You are definitely a saint." The people back in the Sunday school department that changed the little diapers on the little ones, they are saints, to be sure. But in God's economy, all are saints. The word is hagios in the Greek, and it means ones made holy. Ones made holy. Now, I'm not holy in and of myself. I'm just Jim Etheridge. I got more flaws in my character and nature than you could shake a stick at. And I'm really surprised that my wife has agreed to stay with me for the last 30 years that she has. Any normal person would have left. Any sane person would have left. She loves me. She says she still loves me. And I'm amazed at that. It must be unconditional because I've messed up enough times. She had every reason to smack me and didn't. That's what unconditional love does. God so fills my wife's heart with an unconditional love. She loves me unconditionally. I love her unconditionally. And while we have reasons to take matters into our own hands and act fleshly, we must not ever. We are spiritual. And my marriage will prosper, but only to the extent that my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ prospers. You stop reading your Bible and start acting like a flake, you too can wind up as a part of the divorce statistics today. Don't be stupid. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do what?" Man, you didn't say that with conviction. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. I've got to be on my knees. I've got to say, Jesus, be the Lord of my marriage, the Lord of my kids, the Lord of my workplace. I want to do all of my work as unto the Lord. He's everything to me. He's the initiator. He began it all. He sustains it all." Don't get saved and then get sloppy or lazy as a Christian and stop reading your Bible or take God for granted. Or skip worship. We need the Lord as much today as before we were saved. To the saints, those who have been made holy in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I have inherited so much from God, and peace comes from that. Paul always mentions grace and peace, and he always mentions them in that order, because I don't think that you can experience peace in the deepest recesses of your heart until you've come to experience the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a supernatural peace that comes from knowing the Prince of Peace. And without that, we have nothing but the absence of conflict under the best of situations. What is amazing to me in verse 3, Kathy says I say that too much, but the Bible constantly amazes me. I'm sorry. Verses 3 through 14 in the original language is one sentence. You go, "Well, wouldn't that be a run-on sentence?" This is the mother of all run-on sentences. It is the longest single sentence in the entire Bible. But understand this, in the Greek culture, they don't have run-on sentences. In fact, What you did by making this one sentence, Paul is saying, you can't take this apart. You got to eat this whole thing in one bite. This is one continuous thought. This is individual threads that make up a single fabric, and you must appreciate the beauty of the whole without trying to take it apart so much. So I just want you to feel free to write that down. Verses 3 through 14, a single sentence to be eaten and ingested at a single bite. And I'm going to leave you to do that. In fact, I'll leave you that with homework for when you get home. I would like to focus on verse 3 for just a second. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins, who has blessed us in the where? He has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Understand, first of all, what Christ purchased for you is blessings. And you go, bless me, yeah. I like blessings. Blessings are cool. I can go with blessings. And we think in terms of money or status or possessions. And that is to think just like the world does. Problem is, you're not of this world. Look at where these heavenly blessings are stored, obviously, in heaven. That implies they're not here. They're not here. We're looking, and there is much teaching across pulpits in America. Oh, God wants you healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Really? Then why was His own Son broke? Why was His own Son, when He asked to pay taxes, have to tell Peter, go find a fish, just go fishing, Peter. First fish you catch, there's going to be a coin in its mouth, and it's going to be just the right amount of taxes due for you and me. Peter, he doesn't know any better, he does what Jesus says. Go catch a fish, okay. And he finds a coin in his mouth and pays his taxes. Jesus was not a wealthy man, Son of God, inheritor of the universe, but forsook it all to come down here and minister to you and I. He was a man on a mission, and He would not be led astray by the baubles of this world. He cared nothing for money. He cared nothing for success. He didn't own anything but the clothes on His back. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay His head, He said. And then He asked us to pick up our cross, deny ourselves and follow Him. Why? Because there are spiritual blessings waiting for you in the heavenlies. Don't look for it down here. Can I just give you this one up front? If you're attaching the blessings of God with a monetary sign, heads up, you're probably not going to hit the lottery. Your chances of getting struck by lightning are better. Did you know that statistically? So if you have a dollar that you feel that you must waste on the lottery because somebody has to win it, and despite the fact that your chances of getting struck by lightning are 11 times better, do yourself a favor. Put that dollar bill in the tithe box and ask God to multiply the fishes and loaves again. Trust Him with your money and praise Him with that dollar bill. And I think it'll turn out a whole lot better than investing in a lottery ticket. People from time to time put a lottery ticket in the offering box. But only losing tickets. And that's good because I pick it up and the first thing that comes to my mind is, I wonder if there's a number under it, if it's a winner. Of course there isn't. But it's a constant reminder that my hope isn't in the riches of this world. I care nothing for that. If I got food, clothing, and shelter, I am content. What kind of blessings, verse 3? Spiritual blessings, not material blessings. Spiritual blessings, your inheritance that will last for eternity in Christ Jesus. And notice that phrase in verse 3, in Christ. Paul will say that 12 times in this single sentence, 12 times he will remind us that the source of every blessing is in Christ, not in the world, not in you, not in your hope of a better college education or a better job or a better spouse. In Christ. It refers to our position in Him. These opening verses really emphasize the sovereignty of God. Last three chapters of the book, the responsibility of man. But I want to focus, if you'd skip down to verse 4. For He chose us. God chose us. I'm blessed by that. And I'm reminded of the last time me and Kathy went to the dog pound and picked up a dog. Every dog and cat in there wants to be taken home by somebody. And you can't take them all home. And so you set your criteria of what you're looking for in a pound puppy or a pound kitty or a pound lizard or whatever you're looking for at the pound. You set your criteria and then you look for the most likely candidate to fulfill that criteria. I saw this little female Doberman there, and she came running up to the fence, and she got down on her front knee, and she'd run to the back of the kennel and then run back, and she was just playing with me. Just playing with me. This little female Doberman. It was about 4:45. They closed at 5. So I asked one of the folks who worked there, I said, what's the story on this Doberman? And a little female. And she says, yeah, she's due to be euthanized tomorrow morning. And I told Kathy, I can't let that dog die. I can't do that. And I see Jesus in heaven saying, Heavenly Father, I cannot let those people perish. I must take them home. So I will go and I will pay the price that is required to redeem them. I took that dog home. She was a great dog. Grateful, it seemed like her whole life, that somebody chose her. God chose you, and you are so much more precious to Him than any humane society animal. You are so precious that God was willing to allow His own Son to pay the price your sins deserved. And He died to pay that price. He was raised to life on the third day, guaranteeing our life to come. We are predestined for that. But I am tickled pink that He chose me. Who would choose you? Who would choose you? God did. God chose me. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. That is amazing to me. And here's what He has chosen us to be: holy and blameless in His sight. Not because of our self-effort, but because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm chosen in Him. My life reflects His glory now. In love. Oh, I love that word. In love, He predestined us. That's your highlighter word. Not destiny, because that is not found in Scripture. But predestined is. 4 times it is mentioned by Paul. I would encourage you to make a study of those 4 places. 2 of them are found right here in verses 5 and 11. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, Jesus, and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ. What is God's perfect will? Verse 10. To be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God is reconciling the universe to Himself. And there is an invitation that is extended to every man and woman and child in this building. Every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. Predestined. And we see that again in verse 11. In Him we were also chosen. I like the sound of that word. He chose me. It's like going to your senior prom and there the homecoming queen wants to dance with you. And she comes up and says, would you dance with me? You go, you chose me? The ugly duckling? Really? Yeah, I'd love to dance with you. That'd be great. God chose us. He predestined us. In Him, verse 11, we were chosen having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Predestined us. So highlight the word predestined in verse 5. Highlight it again in verse 11. 2 of the 4 times that Paul uses that terminology. What does it mean? That word in the Greek is made up of 2 words. Pro, it's pronounced pra, but don't let that settle, which simply means before. It's where we get the word like prologue to a book. It's come that which comes before. And the second word it's made up of is horizo. which is where we get our word horizon. To be predestined means that before it came to pass, God could look over the horizon of eternity and see who would accept His Son as Lord and Savior. God predestined it because He could see past that horizon. In astronomical circles, they call that the event horizon. That's a fascinating astronomical study all by itself. But when God practices that, it means that He is able to see past where you can. He is able to understand far into the future everything. It has been translated to predetermine, to ordain, or predestine. That's the usual translations. But literally it means to know something before it appears on the horizon. To know something before it appears on the horizon. God knew when you would say yes to Jesus Christ. Maybe it was the first time you heard the gospel. Maybe it was the 100th time you heard the gospel. Maybe it was after your grandma prayed for 50 years for you. And you clung to this world, but somebody prayed you into the kingdom of God. Thank God for it. You should be praying for every pagan that you know out there. I think we can pray them right into the kingdom of God. God can see past that horizon, that event horizon. I cannot, but I can trust God and I can pray. And I can influence eternity. I can influence eternity just through my prayers. You may be thinking to yourself, I'm not Billy Graham. I can't do what you do. If you make me stand up in front of people like you do, Pastor Jim, I'll either throw up or pass out. That's good. It's not good to throw up or pass out. It's because you're not called. You're not called to do that. You're called to do something that I couldn't ever do. You know people that I will never get to know. You have pasts and acquaintances and experiences that make you uniquely the person that God is going to use for His glory. You are not only chosen, but gifted and equipped. And God will waste nothing in all that He has allowed you to go through in life so far. You say, oh, Pastor Jim, there's so much sin in my life. So much water under that bridge. God will not waste one single thing that He has ever allowed you to go through. He will use it for your benefit ultimately and His glory. Someday you'll be able to come alongside that person going through that same hardship and go, man, I didn't think the dissolution of my marriage was survivable, but God got me through it. I didn't know that I could get that cancer diagnosis and my faith would shine through. And I God worked it all out for His glory and my benefit. Paul penned half of the New Testament and only uses this word predestined four times in all of his writings. In other words, it is not the big deal that we have made it out of theologically over the last 600 years that Calvinists have been trying to ram it down our throat. Let God be God. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Do I believe in the responsibility of man? Absolutely. The first half of this book is the sovereignty of God. The second half of this book, the responsibility of man. Can I tell you this? It's two sides of the same coin. Stop trying to pit one against the other. That is a false dichotomy that Satan has used to divide the body of Christ since the Protestant Reformation. Division is His fruit. It is never the fruit of God. We were chosen. We were predestined. Romans 8:29-30 records the last of the other two usages where Paul uses that term. And I'd like to just share that with you. For those God foreknew, prognosko, to know beforehand, those who God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's what God's doing in your life. The purpose that you were saved for was so that you would become more Christ-like every passing day. So that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, God also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Did you notice that all of that's in the past tense? You go, I don't think I'm glorified yet. I woke up this morning and my hips were bothering me, my knees were bothering me, the aches and pains. I crawled around like a grasshopper in January. I was moving as slow as molasses dripping down the bark of a maple tree in Vermont in November. How can God say that I'm already glorified? Because if God promised it, it's already done. It gives us something to look forward to. But as far as God is concerned, look at what he says again in that passage in Romans. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. It's just as if you had never sinned. You're already justified. Stop trying to earn God's approval. Jesus already bought it for you. He's accepted you. Just as you are. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God can word that in the past tense because as far as he's concerned, it's already a done deal. Your eternal home is being prepared for you. What then should we say in response to this? Paul would write the Roman church, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's your identity in Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody's greater than God. So while we are tempted to give Satan way too much glory, man, he was really pounding on me today. Yeah, my Bible says greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Stop whining. Stop whining. You have to tell children that all the time. You are not children. So I shouldn't ever have to tell you, stop whining. Is there anybody in here who is less than 3? Then stop whining. If you were less than 3, you might have an excuse, but you don't. In light of the promises of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Then I will not buy into the lies of the enemy. I won't listen to his taunts. Oh, you're not worthy. I've never been worthy. I offer him no argument there. It's not a matter of my being worthy. Christ makes me worthy. Those two passages in Romans, these two passages here in Ephesians, remind me that God has a plan for my life that he ordained before the foundations of the world. My job in this life is to find out what it is and to walk in it by the power of his Holy Spirit. Just that simple. It is just that simple. Many people struggle to find the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's this simple. God's done his part. Why don't you do your part? There's the sovereignty of God. There's the responsibility of man. And do what God has called you to by the power of his Holy Spirit, not self-effort. I know that some people say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jim. If God predestined us all, then I don't have a free will. He's going to drag me into heaven kicking and screaming against my will. No, doesn't work that way. Others argue, well, if I have a free will, how can it be said then that God predestined us? Understand this. God's foreknowledge of your choices does not mean that he made you choose one way or another. I can tell you if my 3-year-old grandson gets on the counter and heads towards the cookie jar, I know where this is going. He's going to try to get his hand in the cookie jar. This isn't rocket science, and it's not that I'm forcing his decision to get his hand in the jar or not. I just know what he's going to do. I didn't make him do it. Because if you say, God made me do it, we make him out to be the author of sin. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden for a second. God said, you can eat this tree. This is all the trees in the garden, you can eat them. But this one tree, the one tree, the one tree you can't eat, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that tree, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Seems pretty clear. Seems pretty clear. Maybe they could have said die. What is die? I don't know. But it doesn't sound good, so you probably shouldn't go in that direction anyway. God said, don't eat it, don't eat it. But he knew that there was such a temptation for them to put their hand in the cookie jar. And we've been putting our hand in the cookie jar ever since. And that's called sin. We justify it 1,000 different ways. But understand this, God's foreknowledge does not preempt our free will. God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he told them what to do, he told them what not what to do, but he didn't force them to do either one. That's free will. The sovereignty of God is, I made creation, and here's my will for you, but I'm not going to force you to do that. any more than I desire to force my wife and my children to love me. I want them to love me, but it's not something I can force, or it's not love. Of course God created us with a free will. It is not opposed to His sovereignty. Can I tell you this? Eternity is going to play out just the way He mapped it. That's not even open for discussion. He knows what choices we will make, but His knowledge does not force us to choose one way or another. In reality, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are just two sides of the same coin. Imagine, if you will, a great archway. Someday when you and I walk through to the pearly gates and the streets of gold, and we see this gigantic archway, and as we come up to it, no, Peter is not at the gate asking you trick questions to try to keep you out of heaven. It says that there's angels at those gates, but Peter, he can only be in one place at one time, and there's 12 gates. So that's not going to work. But as we approach it, just imagine this huge archway, and it says at the top of there, whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. And you go, yeah, that's what I want. Anybody, it's open to anybody. It's open to everybody. Whosoever will, if any man thirst, let him come drink of the water of life freely. How many open-ended invitations are there in the New Testament? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's the old King James, whosoever, in the new modern translations, it's whoever, same thing. Look those up and you'll see that we have always had a free will. Whoever will, whosoever will, let him drink. Okay, I will drink. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for my salvation. And as you walk through that archway, you look back at this massive thing, and it says, chosen from the foundations of the earth. You go, no, wait a minute. I thought I did the choosing. That's what it said on the other side of the gate. Now, that's the responsibility of man, or the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's just two sides of the same archway. God knows who's going to respond, and He knows who won't. And He won't force you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. He has created us with a free will. He is sovereign. Yes, things will wind out just the way He chose. But this archway reminds us that an invitation is open to all. God is sovereign. Yes. Am I responsible? Yes. Otherwise, God would be unfair in judging me for something I had no control over. God judged Adam and Eve for their sins. He will surely judge mankind for its sins, because we know innately what is right and required of us. Did God make Adam and Eve sin? No. Then you can't say it's all the sovereignty of God. No, we do have a free will. How do I explain Jesus' multiple invitations to come? Free will. How do I explain God's judgment of sin? We have a free will. We sin by choice. And we will be held accountable for the choice because we have a free will. And God has a will, and He has a plan for the universe and a plan for each one of us individually. And that is the good news to me. I have shared this verse with you many, many times. Feel free to write it down or commit it to memory. In Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11, it confirms the fact that God has a plan for me individually. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. How many of us need hope? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Have you ever prayed and thought that your prayers were not getting past the ceiling? Does God really care? Is He really listening? When you pray, God says, I hear. I will listen to you. You will, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's man's responsibility. That is your responsibility this morning. Ask yourself the question, am I seeking God this morning with all of my heart? Here's the promise. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. God is not hiding Himself from us. He's wanting to reveal Himself to us through His Word, through our circumstances. He's wanting to give us His strength, renew us in His love. Our predestination, our election as children of God is based on the foreknowledge of God, and His perfect will is going to ultimately come to pass in the universe. 1 Peter 1 puts it this way, where he declares that I'm Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect, those that have been chosen. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Pragnosko, before. What did God know before? Let me ask you that question. What did God know beforehand? Everything. He's God. That's one of the attributes of divinity. He knew everything. Does that include who was going to accept Jesus Christ or not? Of course it did. It doesn't mean that He altered our choices, and it doesn't invalidate the fact that you and I had choices. My wife didn't walk the aisle with me, actually into the judge's chambers. She didn't do it because I had a gun to her head and said, marry me or die. She actually chose to, which really flabbergasted me. It's not because there weren't other guys in the world. Oh, I'll tell you what. There was a million guys that wanted to marry my sweetie. I had to beat them away with a baseball bat. Did a little time in jail. That's another story. Made that up. Just made that up. Okay, Pastor Jim is not a baseball bat beater of guys. She could have had her pick of anybody. She chose me. That makes me feel special. It makes me feel undeserved. But it wasn't because she didn't have other choices. God chose you and I. It's not because He didn't have other choices. He chose us. He loves us. And He knew who would respond to the invitation. I took a gamble with my wife because I could not predict which choice she was going to make. But when I dropped to the knee and with a tear in my eye, I said, would you marry me? She realized I had chosen her too. And I didn't have to. I loved her. And I made that choice. And here we are 30 years later. Thanking God for the choices that we made. God knew we were going to make that choice. God knew which of you is going to say yes to Jesus Christ. Can I just tell you this? You've heard it a million times. God loves you so much. God loves you so much. You may not even love yourself. Maybe there's not another person on this planet that loves you. It's irrelevant. God loves you. And He has predestined you for glorious things. He knew every mistake we were going to make, but he took special note of that day that we said yes to Jesus, and He imparted to us eternal life because of the decision we made to accept Him, the one who called us and who chose us from before the foundations of the earth. Praise His holy name. Last week we closed out our study in Revelation with an invitation. Do you remember that? An invitation from the glorified and risen Jesus. I'll just remind you, it's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. To him who hears, say, come. Respond to the invitation. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. It's not that God is making us, but He's inviting us to be a part of His kingdom and washed of our sins by the blood of His Son. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That invitation is still extended to us this morning. Come, it translates the Greek word erkomai, present middle imperative, which makes you and I a co-participant in the action. God says, come, but it's our responsibility to respond. The middle voice always makes you a co-participant of the action in Greek verbs. I'm not trying to make a Greek scholar out of you, and I certainly have no interest in impressing you with my knowledge of the Greek, but I want you to understand that we have a responsibility because of the sovereignty of God. That's all I'm saying. Have you responded yet to that loving invitation of a gracious God who has offered the forgiveness of all of your sins? Come in the Scriptures is always an invitation that demands an RSVP. When you're invited to something, an answer, quite frankly, is obligatory. A yes or a no, but the choice is yours. I get RSVPs all the time. And I usually say, I can't be a part, I can't sit in the congregation of your wedding party because I'm performing the wedding. I'll be the guy standing up front, but I'd be glad to come. An RSVP is required. Because a lot of times people buy great wads of food for reception and stuff like that. So they like to know how many people are going to eat their food. An RSVP is just required. When God sends out this invitation to come into His kingdom, can I tell you? An RSVP is required. Yes or no? Choice is yours. But the invitation's open, and you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. And there are eternal consequences to the choices we make. God has extended that invitation to mankind down through this endless centuries. In Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. Come. Isaiah 55:1, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus said it in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Isn't that a wonderful word? Reminds an old guy like me of an afternoon nap. Rest. Take it easy. Rest in the Lord. The word Sabbath means rest. This is my Sabbath. I rest in Him, and it is my privilege to do so. The invitation was extended in Mark 10:14. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I love this chapter. There is so much more in this chapter we'll be covering in subsequent studies, but I just wanted to park on that word predestined. God has a plan for you that's more wonderful than you're capable of figuring out. You just have to exercise your faith to get you from here to there. Don't sweat about what's happening now. It's hard. It's inconvenient. I don't understand. Of course, that makes you just like me. We're all in this thing together. The Bible says, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge Him. And He'll do what? He will direct your path. That's what He says. It's a promise of God. So this may have been a hard week, but can I tell you, it pales into insignificance in light of eternity. You're going to live forever. And 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion, dekillion years from now, you're going to be so glad. You're going to say, what was I sweating about? What in the world was I? Why did I let Satan rattle my cage over such an inconsequential thing as that? Who we are in Christ Jesus to me settles every issue of life. And what we have now and in the future in Him is more glorious than I am capable of putting words to. In God's great love and mercy, He has chosen me. And can I tell you that word chosen? That's a word that's mentioned 35 times in the New Testament. Chosen. Chosen. You were chosen by God, invited into His kingdom. You have to send in your RSVP in a timely manner. Do I have a problem with the God who created this universe and all life in it to have chosen me? He can choose whoever He wants. I'm flabbergasted He chose me. I'm privileged He chose me. I'm surprised He chose any of us. But He did. And the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Notice the location. They're in the heavenly realms. What kind of blessings? They're spiritual. Not always material like we would like. But lastly, notice that God chose us, redeemed us, and is revealing His will in us one day at a time. And He's going to someday bring everything together under one head, even Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Well, one of Paul's other reasons in writing the book of Ephesians is, and he'll outline this for us, is to know God better. To know Him better. He's encouraging these handfuls of Ephesian believers to know God better. How do you do that? Well, the same way the early church did. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's Bible. That's the Bible. That's the New Testament in a nutshell. They devoted themselves to the reading of God's Word. They devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and communion. So they fellowshiped with each other. The church was a body. You should get to know people in here. Can I tell you, I know a whole mess of you guys. I think you're the sweetest folks in Colorado Springs. And I can't believe some of you are going to make a beeline for the parking lot, preferring the solitude of your car and driving home, getting to know brothers and sisters you're going to spend eternity with. Makes to me no sense at all. Get to know each other. We're family. We're stuck with each other for eternity. Why don't we get to know each other this side of glory? And pave the path for that day. You should know each other. You should care about each other. You should love one another. Even as Christ has loved us. Some of you have some decisions to make this morning. And I would be glad to have you down front and help make those decisions with you. But mostly this is between you and God. I know that there's a good portion of you that are saved. You know Jesus Christ. You've been washed from your sins. And the encouragement is to just keep on doing exactly what you're doing. Keep reading, keep praying, keep trusting, keep growing, keep sharing your faith. And someday soon we'll see him in the clouds for us. We'll spend eternity with him. Don't get easily distracted by the things of this world. Please.